Our text this morning is taken from the book of 2 Samuel. And I'd like to read portions of chapters 11 and 12, but begin with the first verse of chapter 11. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version, which is essentially like that in the Pew Bible, but you may notice a few minor differences. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. And then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. And when they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow and I'll send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Continuing on with verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And then Nathan went to his house. This is the word of the Lord. We pray, O God, that as we meditate on this, your word, you would cause us to seek after you, to love you more, to cleave more to the Savior who gave his life for us, and to have our resolve be strengthened to live for him who died for us. We pray in his name. Amen. I had always hoped to see the day when Park Street Church would make it into the headlines of the Boston Globe, other newspapers. I had imagined that it might be an article about how so many men and women are coming to faith in Jesus Christ here at the beginning of the 21st century, when everyone assumed we were living in a post-Christian culture, and what it was about the claims of Christ that were so arresting for many in this church. Or that perhaps the article would be about the remarkable impact that Park Street has had for good on this great city of Boston. Perhaps reviewing the last dozen years where God has used this church to launch three schools, Park Street Kids, Park Street School, our middle school and high school, Boston Trinity Academy, and use these schools for so much good in the lives of many, many families. Or maybe it would be an investigative report about why it is that even though not all of our co-workers and bosses and employees are becoming Christians, they're all saying what a pleasure it is to work alongside of these members of Park Street Church. Somehow or other, there's something about their faith that makes them more diligent, that they serve and work with more integrity. They really care about their fellow workers. It's wonderful when you get to have a Park Street Church member as your boss. It takes such pleasure in all of your work and effort, and is so affirming of it. Anyway, that's what I had always hoped. So I admit the article that was published this past Thursday was not what I was hoping for. The headline announced, Minister Resigns After Allegedly Peering in Neighbor's Window. Needless to say, those of us who are in the leadership of Park Street Church, or who think of this church as our church family, if you happen to read this article, or as in my case, my neighbor read it to me, well, we are devastated at the allegations that stand behind that article and the resignation of our Minister of Missions, John Chung. We're heartbroken at this report about a dear, dear brother, and in grief about the loss of his ministry in this church, which, well, for the last 7.5 years has just been filled with enthusiasm and visionary passion for bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. We're hurt, disappointed, and embarrassed by such a report. Of course, I want to stress that despite the fact that this is in the newspaper, it doesn't mean that whatever you've heard or whatever you've read is necessarily exactly the case. You shouldn't assume that you know what happened, because we don't. This is a matter for the courts to decide, and we pray that they get it right. But unless you're John's lawyer, or unless you're one of the pastors who have been ministering to John and supporting him, showing our love, and you're one of those, well, then you're, by law and by ethics, required to maintain confidentiality. But unless you're in that category, well, really, it's none of our business. As many of you know, the legal process is going to take some time to work out. And as many of you also know, we have shown absolutely no inclination or interest in trying to have some sort of cover-up. If you're a leader in the church, you were informed almost immediately about John's resignation. If you're a member of this church, last week you received an email and then a letter in the mail reporting on what has happened. If you, by the way, didn't receive anything, that's because, well, you haven't signed up for one of our e-newsletters. We don't want to be guilty of having spam on everybody, but so you have to request it, and or the little, you can have a contact me card in your pew if you feel like you'd like to make sure that you are notified of things that so greatly impact our church. In any case, I want to make it crystal clear that this sermon this morning I intended as a response to the things that have happened, but this sermon is not about John. Let me repeat that. This message I'm about to share with you is not about John Chung. It is about me and you and every one of us in this body of Christ. It's about our lives and what God wants to teach us. And I pray that he will use it to that end. I think there are a number of large lessons that we can immediately draw out of this text and that are applicable to the situation. And the first of them is that, well, if we believe the Bible, you and I as Christians, maybe it's sad that this is the case, but we should never be surprised about sin or its lethal consequences. Nor should we ever be surprised about the discovery that there is sin in the life of some brother or sister who we thought was much more mature in the faith, someone whom we really admired and appreciated. We should never be surprised if we take seriously what the Bible has to say. The fact is, we shouldn't be surprised even if we just look in the mirror and see the wreckage of sin in our own lives, if we're honest enough to acknowledge it, or if we have a meaningful relationship within our small group with fellow believers who are gut honest and will share some of their struggles with us, or we with them, or frankly, if you just read the newspapers. Jesus once summarized it this way. He said, the thief, referring to the devil, the arch thief, who only takes and never gives despite his pretense, takes away. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I, Jesus said, have come that they might have life and have it to the full. There's another lesson that jumps out of the pages of the text that we've read and applicable to our situation, and that is that this enemy, this thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, is never going to let up on his attacks in your life, never, until you're either ruined or until you're glorified. As long as you're in this life,
and in this life you're not yet glorified, he doesn't let up till you're ruined. Because you see, he's not just interested in a little illicit pleasure, as some might suppose. That, that satisfaction you feel in giving someone else a piece of your mind, or the satisfaction you feel in nursing some grudge that makes you feel superior to your sister-in-law, or the satisfaction you might feel with a drug-induced high, or indulging in sexual immorality, whatever that satisfaction, don't kid yourself that that was what he was after. It isn't. He comes to kill and steal and destroy. He wants to wreck your life. He doesn't want just bad men. He wants ruined men, and he will not stop until he has ruined your life with whatever sin it is that you are making peace with in your life. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, the Apostle Peter writes in chapter 5 of his letter. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. There's another lesson from our text, and from actually that warning in Peter, and that is, it really doesn't matter who you are. Don't ever kid yourself into thinking that there's some level of spiritual maturity that now renders you immune from these attacks and from these failures. Peter, after all, was one of the apostles chosen of the Lord. In fact, he was in the inner circle of the three, those privileged to witness the transfiguration, on the inner circle of Jesus' appointed followers. And on one occasion, as Jesus was preparing to face the cross, he says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." I mean, just think about this. Peter, he's feeling perfectly fine. You know, what's Jesus spoiling his fun for with a kind of gloomy message like that? Peter's feeling strong. He's feeling like a rock. You know, dependable, solid. "You can depend on me," he tells Jesus. "I'm never going to fail you. We're ready to die with you." And I bet he meant it. But Jesus, who sees all, sees a desperate need for prayer, so that the second person of the Trinity is now praying for Peter because he is in such straits. And Jesus is telling Peter this to shake him out of his complacency, because otherwise he's going right into no man's land thinking it's going to be a picnic. You and I need to be more watchful. The author of Hebrews chapter 12 says, "Make every effort to live at peace with all men and to be holy, because without holiness no one will see the Lord." We need to watch. We need to be engaged in this great battle in which God has called us. We need to consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We need to guard ourselves against battle fatigue. You know, we want to rest, don't we? Sorry. There'll be a time of resting. It's the eternal Sabbath of God into which we will finally be ushered on the day of our death. But in this life, we're to consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And knowing the Bible well is no safeguard. Now, there's no hypocrisy here, by the way. We've never advertised ourselves as anything but Sinners Anonymous. If you're not here recognizing that you're a sinner in need of saving grace, needing to become a Christian all over again every single day of your life, you've come to the wrong place. We're all desperate in this battle to which God has called us and honored us to wage with him. In any case, you probably can remember, if you're a Christian of any length of time, the disappointing discovery that there, like, isn't this safe place out there, that if you could just, "Well, I went to seminary some of you know this, I had no desire to become a pastor. I grew up in a family that wasn't really Christian, and so I was envious of my friends who seemed to know the Bible better than I did, and I thought, well, I'd like to go to seminary and learn, you know, kind of remedial reading. I didn't grow up in a Christian family, so I felt like I was disadvantaged, and then I'd go back to physics or something. And I went to seminary, and there in our school, Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, was a professor, Harvard graduate, amazingly stellar scholar, and now he's in glory, so he won't mind me mentioning his name, Bill Lane. And Bill Lane had classes that were absolutely jam-packed, not only with tuition-paying students, but with every auditor who could squeeze in there. Even faculty members wanted to sit in on his lectures. They all felt like revival meetings. They were so exciting as he would open up the scriptures to us. And in the midst of this, he was writing a commentary that was published that last year of my work in seminary on the Gospel of Mark, and it's still really the best commentary on that gospel. The guy was absolutely amazing. See, clearly the most spiritual professor at Gordon Conwell, if you'd asked anybody, no question about it. Meanwhile, being such an excellent professor, he also was a great counselor. And because he was busy during the day with students, he'd do a lot of his counseling in the evening. It turns out he was counseling a woman who was from the church to which I would soon become pastor at Gloucester for 23 years. And this woman was having marital problems, and she came to Bill Lane. And some of his friends, I know one friend of his, warned him, you know, you really shouldn't be counseling in your office after hours when no one's around. But it felt a little bit like warning Billy Graham, you know, about not hanging around with people that might make trouble, or I don't know. Anyway, and so it was a lame effort at warning him, and so the counseling went on. And this woman, who is a very serious Christian, found in him deep wisdom. He just knew the Bible so well. And no one had ever understood her the way he did. He was so caring and attentive. He listened, unlike her husband, who didn't seem to have the TV on all the time. She wanted to talk. And, well, I mean, naturally, that produced a great deal of appreciation. And appreciation became, well, a little bit of affection, just trying to express her gratitude for the wonderful help he was providing. And a little affection became total devastation and disaster to both of them, and both of their marriages were ruined. And he was out. And I realized then, you can know the Bible inside and out. Well, a friend of mine was, in fact, ministering to his kids, and they brought a copy of his commentary on the Gospel of Mark and read from it what Jesus said about marriage that their father wrote. With tears, they would read this to my buddy, Phil Trembath, and he would tell me about it. You can write a book about the book and still not live it. It's the most scary lesson to be learned, and yet God seems to want us to learn it. He, in fact, inspired Solomon to write the deepest wisdom about marriage and sexual fidelity and all. Song of Songs in the book of Proverbs. It doesn't get any straighter than that. I mean, in terms of giving you the hard facts of life. And yet his life was a wreck. Why would God do that? Why would he inspire someone to teach us and be the very person who seems to not really get it? It's because it's more than about knowing the truth. Christianity is not just advanced Gnosticism. It's a lesson to remind us it isn't just knowing the truth. You have to have the God of truth living in you. You need the Holy Spirit, and apart from him, you will never live it. You will never get it. Oh, knowing the truth helps. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. Praise God for his truth. But knowing the truth isn't enough. Accountability groups are not enough, by the way. Anyone who says, oh, well, gee, what's going on? you know, in your small group, you guys got problems. Don't you, like, watch out for one another? Of course you do. But you can live in the same house with someone, you can share the same bedroom with someone, and still not know what they're struggling with. Unless you tell on yourself, there's no accountability. So don't get a false comfort in thinking, well, we've got each other. If the guy to whom we're tied in is not just a fellow believer, but is ultimately the Sherpa of Sherpas, Jesus Christ himself, we're all going to fall off the ice.
We need the Holy Spirit. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me, David writes in Psalm 51 on the other side of the experience that we read in our text. Paul warns us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We need the Holy Spirit to acknowledge and recognize our sin for what it is. All of us are deluded. We all struggle from the self-serving bias. We all think we don't have a problem. 90% of drivers rank their driving skills as better than average. And you know who are the worst at imagining that they're the best drivers? The ones who are the worst drivers. In fact, in one study, a majority of those hospitalized for auto accidents in which they were found at fault report that they are better than the average driver. Now, if that's the case, you and I, we don't have a chance in terms of recognizing our sin. Who can discern his errors? Psalm 19, forgive my hidden faults. Keep me also from willful sins that they may not rule over me. There's an oracle within my heart in Psalm 36 concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. No fear of God before his eyes, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect, much less hate a sin. Are you detecting your sin? Do you hate it? If you hate it, that's the proof of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, getting you to hate what God hates, that which cost Jesus Christ so much on the cross to forgive. He's the counselor that Christ promised who would come to convict the world of guilt in regard to sin. Oh, you can feel sorry that you were caught, but you'll never truly feel sorry for your sin apart from his work. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. We need the Holy Spirit to admit the problem. We need the Holy Spirit to repent from the problem. Otherwise, well, we'll be too ashamed to repent. Daniel Defoe writes, the author of Robinson Crusoe, I've often observed how incongruous and irrational the common temper of mankind is, that they are not ashamed to sin, and yet they are ashamed to repent. Not ashamed of the action for which they ought justly to be esteemed fools, but are ashamed of the returning, which can only make them be esteemed wise men. What are you ashamed of? The sin or the admission and the returning from that sin to a repented life? The Apostle Paul talks about the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You and I need to be continually filled with the Spirit if we are going to do this battle in the power of God. Well, David is the best example for our lives, isn't he, really? You know, Paul talks about himself as the chief of sinners, but when you dig in deep, you realize he's just talking about his blasphemy and his murder before his conversion. So we get this picture of a before and after, which is marvelous and exciting, that God can so transform the most impossible person that you would think would never have been converted and allow him to be born again. So yeah, Paul's example is great. If there's someone you think they'll never become a Christian, think of Paul. If God can turn Paul around 180 degrees, he can turn anyone around, you included, me included, but anyone that we might have long ago given up on. But David is a better example for once you're on the other side of conversion. And
needing to be reminded again of the work to which God has called you as a follower of Jesus Christ. Because his fall into sin hits so close to home. And it doesn't matter, I realize the main elements of it have to do with sexual immorality, but it applies to every sin you can imagine. It applies to cheating your customer and taking pleasure on getting the better of him or her by selling a bunch of junk for nothing, you know, for an outrageous price. It applies to the cheating your employer by not working hard. It applies to failing to love your children the way you should, or your parents honoring them as you ought. It applies to every possible sin, because he's so willful about it, so deliberate, so stubborn. What he does is so completely inexcusable. It's all irrational. It's senseless. That's certainly the lesson of Nathan's parable. The Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had many, very many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. You know, here's a parable of a man, if ever there was one, who had no excuse for his sin. He had everything he needed. He couldn't even count the number of sheep and cattle he had. And yet he takes one from someone who has nothing. And of course, the application here, God was intending to get under David's radar with a parable. You see, David hadn't signed up for marriage counseling. God is the one who signed him up for this marriage counseling. And the counselor comes, and to get under the defenses, to get under the radar, he uses his parable. And it works. And then the application is, David, look, you were already married. How could you do this? You didn't need to do this. Look at how I've provided for you. I've given you everything. And if you needed anything, I would have given that to you. So why then did you completely disregard my law and go and take that which you had no right to take? It's guilty but insane. It's irrational, unjustifiable, inexplicable. That's the way sin is. You know, your own sin always seems explicable. It always seems justified. No wonder you're not forgiving your mother for what she did. You know, it always seems justified. But to heaven, and to any observer, rational, it is. Sin is inherently insane. It is irrational. Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 says, I turn my mind to understand and investigate and search out wisdom and the scheme of things, to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. This only have I found. God made man upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. God made things straightforward, and we made it all complicated. I've shared this example with you before, but I like it anyway, and I'm going to do it again. It's Berkauer, one of my favorite 20th century theologians, a Dutch theologian. He wrote a shelf full of books on all the various major topics of systematic theology. He wrote this book on righteousness, this little skinny. Can you see how skinny this book is? Just a couple of hundred pages. It has... Well, there's a page with one footnote, but no footnotes there, no footnotes there. It's large print. Some of you may be able to read it from where you are. It's, you know, just a few words. Because, you see, righteousness is simple. Righteousness makes sense. This is his book on sin. This book is written in very fine print. In fact, I guess my glasses are up to it, with footnotes, hundreds of them. You know, and at the end, it says, and sin cannot be explained. I'm not kidding you. The stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. God made us, for righteousness. And whenever we head in this other direction, don't try to figure it out. It is utterly stupid and irrational. See things from God's perspective and how inexcusable our rebellion really is. I've been reading Pascal's Pensée, and he has this wonderful little passage about, you know, really the best way to live is to assume this is the last week of your life. Is this what you're going to do for the last week of your life, this next thing you've got planned? Because if it doesn't stack up for the last week of your life, it's stupid to waste your very brief moment on planet Earth doing that, living that way. This man had no need for it. Taking his neighbor's little ewe lamb, David had no excuse for what he was doing. Well, you say, well, what was God doing? Wasn't he supposed to help out? What's this business of the Holy Spirit convicting of sin? Doesn't he promise no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide a way of escape so that you can stand up under it. Where's the way of escape? Oh, it's all over the place. It's just amazing how willfully blind we are in failing to see the way of escape. The timing should have made obedience easy. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, well, David shouldn't have been there. That was his first mistake. God would have made obedience easier if he'd just been where he should have been, on the battlefront. After all, he's the commander-in-chief. He should have been reminded that he was in the wrong place because, well, poor Bathsheba, she's completely unselfconscious about what's happening here because all the men are gone. Jerusalem is a sorority of anguished wives and daughters wondering whether their husbands and dads will come home from battle. David is in the sorority house. He shouldn't have been there. No wonder she's so unselfconscious. She assumed there were only women's eyes around. Seeing her should have brought immediate conviction. I shouldn't be here. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Well, what do you expect? You're a man. God made women beautiful. That's his plan. It's his way of helping young boys overcome their shyness so they can't resist saying, well, would you like to have a cup of coffee or whatever? Nothing wrong with that. It wasn't God's fault she was beautiful. It was his gift. But it wasn't for David. It was for Uriah. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Bathsheba was not acting in a salacious manner. She was actually fulfilling Leviticus chapter 15. She was having her devotions with this bath. I know that's not familiar to us, but it was like a baptism, a required baptism for women. Once a month, they would have this to be cleansed in a reminder of God's law on their lives. So she's, you know, his mind is in the gutter and her mind is on the altar. That should have brought conviction. God's providing a way of escape. Oh, what a wonderful example. She's following the law of God. I probably better get back to it myself. I'm looking in the wrong place. And then it turns out, David sent and inquired about the woman, and the one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? Wonderful. Don't you see, God promises with the temptation, he'll provide a way of escape that you can endure it, you can stand up under it. This is not some celluloid woman. She has a name. It's Bathsheba. She's the daughter of Eliam. He's the son of Ahithophel, your very closest advisor, David. Turns out this is a family friend. This is someone's daughter. Remembering that the woman is someone's daughter ought to inspire concern for her rather than allowing her to be devalued into some kind of sex object. The Holy Spirit is doing his work. But David is resisting the Holy Spirit at every point. Not only that, she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Oh, good, she's taken. What a protection. Oh, this is great news. But not the way David takes it. The Holy Spirit's doing his work, putting barriers in the way, but he's drilling through them, surmounting them, jumping. He's not falling into sin. He's digging a hole and jumping into it at every point.
Married to Uriah the Hittite,
none other than Uriah, one of David's 30, one of the elite soldiers who at that point were at that very moment risking their lives in this battle on behalf of David. That should have stopped him in his tracks. I mean, what does it take?
Well, anyway, he calls on her, he sleeps with her, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I'm pregnant.
Praise God, I'm caught. If you've been caught in your sin, praise God, the Holy Spirit hasn't given up on you yet. What's there to be done now?
Of course, you think, well, you know, there's no answer, there's no response. This should be it. This should be the end of it. Caught. It's wonderful getting caught. Right now, I have 4 friends in this church in the past year who've been caught by a wife looking at pornography.
Praise God for that, because that means we don't have to go any further into this. This can be the end of it, the beginning of a whole new life under the Lordship of Christ. Praise God. Well, you say, well, no one's caught me yet. Don't get discouraged. Tell on yourself. Then you'll be caught. And then you can begin that upward path of obedience.
But instead, David just goes into overdrive and attempt to dissemble and cover his tracks. Undeterred, well, what does he do? First, send me Uriah the Hittite. And he expects that, even sends him a gift. You know, here's a gift at Maggiano's, your favorite restaurant. Uriah
won't go home.
When David asks, why do you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall then I go down to my house and eat and drink?
Nailed. If David had an ounce of conscience, Uriah has put him to shame. Uriah is reminding him that the ark of God himself is in battle. You should be in battle too. This is no time to go home and enjoy your wife. Uriah won't sleep with his wife, and he won't even sleep with her after David gets him drunk. He will not do, inebriated, what David has already done cold sober with another man's wife, namely Uriah.
It should have convicted him. It should have stopped him in his tracks. This is not a fall. It's a high-handed, defiant, willful mining expedition into sin. It was hard to press forward against all of these works of the Spirit to try to stop him. He hit bottom, and then he dug a deeper ditch to jump in until he hit bottom there, and then another deeper ditch. And at last, he comes up with a plan of murder. But the Holy Spirit did not give up on him. The Lord signed him up for an unexpected marriage counseling session. He sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he told him the parable. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. Now that, by the way, is not a work of the Holy Spirit. It is not his work that you get upset with someone else's sin. That anyone can do. It's when you become offended by your own sin that the Holy Spirit is showing his stuff in your life. When you are at last more grieved by your own sin than you are by anyone else's, including ministers of Park Street. David's anger greatly kindled. As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.
David recognizes there are two levels of guilt and two consequences, two kinds of consequence of our sin. He deserves to die. That's the eternal, well, everyone's going to die. But he deserves to have God put him to death. He deserves divine judgment. The wages of sin is death. That's what he deserves. We say, well, this is contradictory. How can you die and then also make restitution? Well, the other layer of guilt is at the temporal level. This is the eternal level. He deserves eternal death, actually, God's judgment of death. And he deserves a temporal punishment, which is restitution, fourfold. And so it is in our life. And so it was with David. There were two results in terms of the gospel result here that you need to keep in mind. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. That's a wonderful message of forgiveness. We'll come back to it. But it doesn't mean there are no consequences. Even though God has wonderfully wiped clean the slate, there are still temporal consequences. Well, the fourfold restitution in the parable, temporal consequences that are not eradicated. Bathsheba is still pregnant, even though God forgave him. You might have, you know, I've had students write me and say, you know, Pastor, I'm sorry, you have a great course on Pentateuch. I didn't study for the exam. I hope you'll be merciful. You know, I'm merciful, but you still flunk. You know, I love you. We can still be great friends and all that. But, you know, there are temporal consequences, even though you're forgiven. Bathsheba's still pregnant. Uriah is still dead. A rotten example has been set for your children that the rest of 2 Samuel traces out. The temporal consequences are all still there. Jesus told the thief on the cross that today you're going to be in paradise with me. The thief says we're getting what we deserve. He still dies on the cross. He doesn't jump off and, you know, join the Olympics or something. There are temporal consequences and there are eternal ones. But brothers and sisters, when you have your eye on the horizon of eternity, it's the eternal ones that matter and fortify you to face the temporal ones. Suddenly, with the Holy Spirit's help, the temporal ones look all completely different. The temporal ones suddenly are, well, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. He reminds us that we're his children. And so now we look at the temporal consequences as evidence that God loves us, that he's treating us as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children. So suddenly all the adversities, the embarrassment, you know, really, if the Globe starts writing about how you embezzled funds and the Holy Spirit comes into your life, you should write the author of the article thanking him. Thanking him that God is using this to shape you and change you and cause you to repent. And God is treating you as sons because of that. The Holy Spirit makes you so that you're no longer embittered by the adversities, but recognize them as God's part of God's work causing you to hate your former failures in sin and turning them over to Christ even more thoroughly. The temporal consequences will still be there, but you know the gospel enables you to face them with joy, the joy of your salvation. David said to Nathan, I've sinned. Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. From heaven's perspective, it's cleansed. And it's the press releases in heaven that matter to us now. And the press release in heaven causes the angels to rejoice when one sinner repents. What are the press releases on your life today in heaven? Are the angels rejoicing because you're repenting? And is God's then cleansing work utterly thorough as he promises here? Put away your sins. Got rid of them. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. David later writes of this. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. What a wonderful image of total eradication. Wash away all my iniquity. If God's doing the washing, you can be sure there's lots of cleaning happening. And cleanse me from my sin.
Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. May that be our praise this morning as we turn afresh to him and remember how he accomplished that redemption. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that you have made. We pray that you would accomplish your good work in our lives. We pray that you would strengthen weak knees and fortify our hearts that we might engage in the battle to which you've called us. Protect us from any false peace or complacency, and help us to recognize that if we are not pressing on to know you and take hold of the life for which you took hold of us, that we are falling back and failing. If we are not engaging in the battle, we are losing it. Help us, Lord, to steel ourselves for that for which you gave yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.